have your Bible with you, please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Well, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, focusing on the first four verses today, but actually I will go ahead and tell you just back up a chapter, because I'm going to read all of Hebrews chapter 1 before we get there. Because Hebrews chapter 2 starts with therefore. So it starts by looking backwards to the things that have already been said. So let me read through this text, and then we will begin to work through this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. So we look at this text and we see it starts out with the proclamation of who Christ is. And that is where we have to start. He is our sure and steady anchor. And after the writer of Hebrews, he starts off with this proclamation, this great statement of who Christ is, his deity and his greatness and his glory. He then turns immediately to this warning that we find in verses 1 through 4. And we encounter warnings every day. This is not something that we're unfamiliar with. They are everywhere, whether it be in the form of signs that we pass on the highway as we're driving along, or warnings on labels or products or equipment that we use. We see them constantly. And we look at products in particular. We see things that are just absolutely silly. We live in a very litigious society. So often warning labels border on overkill or absurdity, or they simply describe what is blatantly obvious because the maker of the product simply wants to avoid some kind of lawsuit. If you have kids, you're very familiar with warnings, because if you have small kids, you probably issue multiple warnings a day without even really thinking much about it. You know, get away from that hot stove, or be careful with those scissors, or stop hitting your brother with that shoe or you're going to get it. I mean, we are familiar with these things. And when we look at warnings, generally, we see that the greater the danger that is being warned against, the greater that warning is going to be emphasized. We want to make sure that the danger is clearly understood. And sometimes warnings regarding the greatest dangers, they're only given once. And in those instances, they may be given very loudly, or it may be very bold, or it will be done in a way that draws a lot of attention to it. But another way that we see warnings made is through repetition. And that's what we see in Scripture. We see the same warnings over and over again because the danger is so significant. And as we come to Hebrews in particular, there are multiple warnings and they are all repetitious. It's all driving us to the same things. There are a number of warning passages, and depending on how you split them up or break up the Scriptures, Most commentaries frequently identify five or six different warnings, but they all share a common theme. These warnings all warn against falling away from Christ, which brings with it a falling away from the salvation that is only found in Christ. I mean, some of the specific passages that we see are Hebrews 2:1, which we'll talk about today. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Don't drift away. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Don't fall away. Verses 4 through 6. And this is following a call for these believers to go past the elementary doctrines of the faith. Grow in your maturity. It is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. We need to grow in our maturity in Christ. We need to grow in our assurance, mature past the basic doctrines of the faith so that our faith doesn't atrophy. And again, so that we don't fall away. All of these passages leading us to the same place. Hebrews 10:23 through 27 tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Don't forsake meeting together. We are called to gather together. We're called to edify each other. We're called to sharpen each other so that we don't fall away. It's all for the same purpose. Gathering together is this local church. It is essential to the health of the church, and it is essential to the health of the believers who comprise it. And then we see in Hebrews chapter 12, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So again, these warnings are all working together. They all carry a common theme. Don't fall away. Don't leave the faith. Don't apostatize. The repetition reflects the significance of the danger that's being warned against. And the danger is clearly expressed in these passages. If you don't heed the warnings, if you fall away, what awaits is eternal judgment. It is hell. It is an eternity separated from the grace and the mercy of God, and instead enduring his wrath for all of eternity. It is a very weighty thing. Christ is the only salvation. The book of Hebrews exalts Christ. It lifts his name. It makes clear that he is God. He is supreme. He is the only hope that sinful man has of being reconciled to a holy God. So if you walk away from Christ, you have nowhere to turn. There is no other option. He is mankind's only hope of salvation. So when we look at Hebrews in general, there are a number of mysteries that come up as we look through this book. The author, of course, is unknown, and that's been a topic of much debate. Many believe it's Paul. Many believe it's one of a handful of other names that come up quite often, but we don't know for sure. And we have a little more information about the audience. Since around the second century, this letter has been styled as the letter to the Hebrews. So there's nothing in the body of the letter itself that identifies the audience, much like we see with the Apostle Paul in his epistles. He usually starts off and tells you who he is writing to. We don't see that here. But we can see from the context, this is a group of Jewish believers, a group of Hebrew believers who are facing persecution. And the writer is writing to them. He's exhorting them to continue in the faith. Don't fall away. Focus on who Christ is. We have to continue in the faith, notwithstanding the persecution that may come. And much of what the author says in Hebrews, it sounds like he is speaking to Christians. He is speaking to believers. I mean, he refers to these the audience as brothers from time to time, as we see in Hebrews 3:12. He speaks of them having belief, and he speaks of them sharing in the Holy Spirit. But given the nature of some of the warnings and the fact that these passages clearly speak of eternal judgment for falling away, there are a number of differing opinions regarding whether the recipients of this letter were genuinely saved. But we know that Scripture teaches that if a person is truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit and saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, that believer's salvation is absolutely secure. But these warnings speak of eternal judgment for falling away. So again, this has been another source of debate. In the 16th and 17th centuries, Arminian theologians focused on these passages, and they believed that they conclusively proved that believers could lose their salvation. But again, Scripture's clear. Jesus does not lose any of those who are given to him. Those for whom he died will make it to the end. They will persevere. They will be saved. If you were genuinely saved, you will persevere. And we even see that made clear here in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 3:14, it says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So failure to persevere shows that they were never saved to begin with. And that's the view of perseverance that is consistent with the totality of the New Testament, including 1 John 2:19, which says that they went out from us because they were not of us. They left because they were never really, truly regenerated. And of course, only God himself knows with certainty whose faith is genuine and whose is not. He knows who will persevere and who will fall away. But when we are considering our own salvation and then we read warnings such as these, sometimes that causes us a little uncertainty. Can I fall away? Can I lose my salvation? And of course, we know our anchor is Christ. We can do nothing. Nothing to earn our salvation. We have to rest fully in him. But when we're looking at the audience that this letter was written to specifically, there are a number of different views about whether they were saved or whether they had just some simple mental assent that didn't quite rise to the level of saving faith. But I don't want to focus too much on those varying views. Instead, just consider this. Imagine just for a moment you are in that crowd when this letter to the Hebrews was first being read publicly. Or many believe it was a sermon, and this is just a sermon that's been written down and memorialized for us. Think that you were in this audience listening to this as it was read. You trust Christ. You believe he is the Son of God. You believe he is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And he is the only one who can reconcile you to God. You know that you are a sinner, and you know that you need a Savior. And you hear this message, which begins with a proclamation of who Jesus is. He is God's Son. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the universe. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is superior to the angels. And you hear this and you believe it and you love it. And this resonates with you and you embrace this and you know it's true. And on the letter goes, and throughout this message, you hear these warnings come up. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Don't fall away. Don't neglect assembling together. Don't let your heart be hardened. Treasure your faith and cling to it. Cling to Christ. Don't fall away from him. And we hear these things over and over again. And you're told of the eternal consequences if you do fall away. You hear these warnings and they grab your attention because the danger they warn against is so severe. And because of that, they stick with you. And throughout the rest of your life, you cling tightly to Christ. You keep him in sight. You know you need to have a knowledge of him. You need to understand the teachings of Christ. You need to study and meditate on the Word of God because that is the only way by which we can know him. And you know that you need to regularly gather with other believers so that you can edify each other. We need to gather and not lose our focus. And again, those warnings, they stick in your mind. They are a constant reminder of the danger of separation from Christ and of being deceived and of looking to either ourselves or something else for salvation. The thought of that eternal punishment for your sin nags at you. And you heed those warnings. You are absolutely motivated by a love for Christ, but you are motivated by those warnings too, because you know the danger that they warn against is real. And despite the persecution that comes, you're able to endure it because you never lose sight of Christ and the work that he has done for you. And that day comes when you leave this world and you step into glory. And there is Christ on his throne. And he welcomes you into eternity and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You mean to tell me that that warning was not for you? That warning was for you. Clearly, one of the elect of God, chosen by God for salvation, justified, sanctified, and glorified all by the grace of God. But that warning was for you. Never a chance of you falling away, because God held you in his hands. He was the one that secured you. He was guaranteed, or you were guaranteed, that you would persevere because he would hold you fast and not allow you to fall away. Was that warning for you? Absolutely, that warning was for you. And many would ask, why would God give a warning to those who were not even capable of falling away? It's because God is a God of means. And we like to talk about that with regard to salvation. We like to talk about that with regard to the proclamation of the gospel. He uses individual believers to proclaim the gospel. And that is the means that he has chosen to use to accomplish his purposes in salvation. But we also know that God uses trials as a means to test and to strengthen our faith. We see him use all types of people and things and situations throughout the entirety of the scriptures to achieve his desired purposes. And God also uses warnings, and he uses warnings such as what we find in Hebrews. And they are a means to accomplish his purpose and our perseverance. Charles Spurgeon once responded to the objection that the warnings are unnecessary if believers can't fall away, and his response included a similar point with regard to warnings being a means used by God to accomplish our perseverance. Spurgeon said, But, says one who is objecting, you say that they cannot fall away. What is the use of putting this if in, like a bugbear to frighten children, or like a ghost that can have no existence? My learned friend, who art thou that replies against God? If God has put it in, he has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it is put in to keep thee from falling away. God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means. And one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. There is a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why? To tell them that he would die if he would go down there. He would be dashed to pieces. In some old castle, there is a deep cellar where there is a vast amount of fixed air and gas which would kill anybody who went down. What does the guide say? If you go down, you will never come up alive? Who thinks of going down there after hearing that warning? The very fact of the guide telling us what the consequence would be keeps us from it. Our friend puts away from us a cup of arsenic. He does not want us to drink it, but he says, if you drink it, it will kill you. Does he suppose for a moment that we should drink it? No. He tells us the consequences, and he is sure we will not do it. So God says, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does a child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed. And he stands far away from that great gulf because he knows that if he were to fall into it, there would be no salvation for him. So these warnings are for our benefit, and they are a means by which God will preserve true believers until the end. We need to stop reading warnings like this and thinking they don't apply to us. We need to read and heed these warnings as if they apply to us just as much as they apply to that other group over there. We have a tendency to read things like this and we think, well, that applies to that camp over there, those that share in that belief. That doesn't apply to me. But this absolutely applies to you. Naturally, we are prideful and we have a tendency to say, well, that would never happen to me. And that is a mindset that we have to be diligent in guarding against. I once heard a pastor speak of the warnings given in Matthew 7, and that is the passage where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I was speaking to a pastor about this passage, and who is that talking about? Because I think that's something we've all wondered. Who is this passage talking about? And this pastor told me that this is not talking about anyone professing to be a Christian. This is for Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And that is an absolutely foolish thing to say. That is beyond the pale of arrogance. These warnings are the words of God himself. And these warnings are in the scriptures for a reason. And they, again, are there for our benefit. We need to read them. We need to acknowledge that they are aimed at us. And we need to heed what they say. In addition to our tendency toward pride, we also have a tendency to get complacent. Just because you're 10, 20, or even 50 years into your Christian walk, you cannot stop. You must keep going. There is no break. Don't look backwards and remember how far Christ has brought you and presume that you are saved solely because of the progress that you see and somehow think that you can just coast through the rest of your life. There's no coasting. If we're looking only at the past and we begin to drift, we can end up unintentionally resting in our own past works rather than resting in the person and the work of Christ. There is plenty in this world that will steal our attention away if we let it. So we cannot lose focus. We have to be diligent. We have to focus on Christ and his gospel and keep persevering. Now, there is certainly assurance to be found in Christ. We should not be wringing our hands constantly, worried about our salvation. But at the same time, when we come to warnings such as what we see today, we need to seriously consider what they say. We need to be honest with ourselves, and we need to be considerate of why these warnings are included in the scriptures. So as we come to this first warning in Hebrews 2:1, again, it starts by therefore. We have to look backward, so we have to consider who Christ is. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Therefore, maybe your translation may say, for this reason. The reason for the warning is because of everything said in chapter 1. And again, everything in chapter 1 is about Christ. He, again, is described as being the Son of God. He is the revelation of God's man. He is the means by which God has spoken to mankind. He is the fullness of revelation. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the world. It was through the Son that God created the universe. Colossians 1:16 tells us that for by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Our Creator took on flesh and entered this world and brought us the message that gives us our only hope of salvation. And that is not something that we need to take lightly. We must pay close attention to it. We must be precise in our understanding of it because eternity is at stake. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is not just reflecting God's glory like the moon would reflect the light of the sun. He is a glory all of his own because he's God. He radiates himself. He has his own glory. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He is the essence of God in a human being. He is fully God, yet fully man. That is who we are talking about here. That is the reason for this warning that we are given. He is the sustainer and the upholder of the universe. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 tells us that he holds all things together. And one day, scriptures tell us at the appointed time, he will remove his hand and it will all come apart. But for now, he is the one that's keeping it together. He is the purifier of sins. He is the one who knows you by name. He knows every one of your sins. And if you trust him, he is the one who personally suffered the punishment and paid the price for those same sins that you committed. And he is the one who is now physically still in his glorified body, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven on his throne. And he is the one that you will one day stand before to be judged. These are his teachings. This is what he has said. We need to take these things seriously. He's worthy to be worshipped, and we know that only God is worthy to be worshipped. But this passage tells us he is worthy of worship. The angels worship him. He is superior to the angels. And we see the author of Hebrews quote a number of Old Testament passages to support the statements that he's making about who Jesus is and his deity and his supremacy. He quotes from Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and a number of other passages. And he tells us that all of these passages are pointing to Christ. They're describing him. And in some of these passages, we actually see this inner Trinitarian dialogue going on because The author of Hebrews is telling us this is what the Father said to the Son. God the Father actually said these things to God the Son. And after proclaiming the supremacy of Christ over everything, focusing particularly on his supremacy over angels for much of this introduction, the author then shifts to this first warning. Therefore, because of who Christ is, because of his supremacy, because of his deity, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And we have both the command and the warning there. The warning, of course, is the danger of drifting, lest we drift away from it. But the command is we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Well, what is it we have heard? Well, this again points back to what we see in Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. It's the way that God has spoken to us, the things that have been spoken. And long ago, we see God speaking to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So this is the message of Christ. This is the gospel. This is what we have to pay close attention to. It's the written word that's been preserved for us today in the scriptures. We need to know the word of God. We need to meditate on the word of God. And it's, again, that's the only message that will save. It's through Christ that God has spoken. And as we've discussed, it's because of who Christ is that this message is so significant. God the Son came to this earth in the flesh as the revelation of God to his creatures. And this is the message he brought. This was the culmination of God's revelation to man, was in the person of Christ. So we must pay close attention to the things that his scriptures tell us. So we must pay close attention. The Greek word used there for pay attention, it carries a nautical connotation with it. It has this idea of a ship being brought into port and securing an anchor. And it's coupled here with the phrase much closer. We have to pay much closer attention. And much closer has the idea of beyond measure, exceedingly or abundantly. Again, we must pay much closer attention to these things. So this warning is ultimately telling us that we need to go above and beyond in making absolutely certain that Christ is our anchor. And we only know him through the word of God. So we need to be secure in our belief in the gospel. We need to be secure in our understanding of the scriptures. We need to be exceedingly cautious that our anchor to him does not break free. We must fix our sights on who Jesus is and the work that he has done and on resting solely in him. We must cling to him and call to him not to let us go, but to strengthen us so that we can persevere. And we need to constantly monitor and pay attention to our anchor to ensure it doesn't slip, to ensure it does not come free, because if it does, we're going to drift. And drifting is the danger that we see warned against in this passage. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And drifting is another nautical term that we see, and it describes a ship at sail that's drifted off course, or a ship that's in harbor that somehow slipped its moorings and it's now being carried away by the current. Drifting, it means to slip away. So it could also be used in other contexts as something slipping away from your mind or a ring maybe slipping off of your finger. But one of the reasons that this is so dangerous is because it can happen without you even realizing it's happening. It could be due to inattention. It could be due to sheer negligence on our part. But Richard Phillips writes about this in his commentary, and he says that one of the key ideas here is that this drifting away is something that happens largely unnoticed. While it's happening, the changes are imperceptible. Only later do its consequences become clear. So this is not a warning that's against waking up one day and just deciding that you're done. It's not a warning against you just deciding that you're not going to follow Christ anymore, or you're going to be an atheist, or you've decided you've got better things to do with your time, so you're forsaking Christ and you're going to go follow your own heart. This is a warning against gradually slipping away because of inattention. And it's something that usually starts very small, and then we get further and further off course over time until you're just gone. You drift away from Christ and you're no longer resting in him, and your unbelief eventually just becomes readily apparent. And here is a personal example of how this can happen. And this, is, of course, is a far different context, but I think the analogy still carries over. I used to run quite a bit. And for a while, I was running half marathons. And the last half marathon I ran, it was in the winter, and it was extraordinarily cold outside. And I had to wake up around 4:30 a.m. to get ready, and I just was not feeling that great. And overall, it was just a very, very unpleasant experience. Well, I got about 10 miles into that race, and it was one of these days where there weren't many people running, and the course was very long, so people were very spread out. So I got to this point around mile 10, and I'm looking around, and I'm by myself. And I just thought to myself, this is stupid. Why am I doing this? I have no desire to be here. I'm just going through the motions. But I know if I take a break, then I can step away for a bit. I can refresh. I can re-energize. And then I'm going to come back and I'll keep on doing this. I just need some time away. So I took a break. That was 9 years ago. And my break isn't over yet. But I never decided that I was going to quit altogether. I just wanted a break. I never intended to take a 9-year break, yet here I am. And I really have no idea how I got here, because I know that it's good for me. It was something I enjoyed doing. It was just at that point in time, it was something that I was really not feeling that day. And I just wanted to get away from it for a bit. So I drifted. I thought it was just a brief time, and it turned into something much more. We can't be negligent with our faith like that. There is no time for breaks, and it may be a struggle, but we must keep going. And the danger is with something like running, that is a physical activity. We see that. If we're slipping away from it, it is clear as day to us. But our spiritual condition is something altogether different. It is imperceptible to us. We skip a day reading the scriptures here. We skip a worship service here. And it just becomes easier and easier, and we still look at ourselves the same way. Yeah, I'm a believer. And then maybe some new heresy of the day comes along, and it sweeps us away because it's appealing to us. And there we go, drifting with the current. Now, there may be times when you become apathetic. Because, I mean, we have to keep going, and sometimes it's a struggle, and sometimes you recognize, God, I don't have this in me. I can't keep going. I do not have the strength. I cannot shake this. But when that lack of desire is crushing you, recognize it. Recognize it. Don't ignore it. Call out to the one that can save you. Call out to the one that can give you that fresh desire. He created the universe. He can re-energize your faith. He can grant you more faith and give you the strength through the power of the Holy Spirit to keep going. You know, if you were his child, do you really think you're going to make a request to him like that and he's going to tell you no? Absolutely not. Call out to him, recognize when you have a need, and keep going in the power of God. So again, what are we called to do here? How do we pay close attention as we are commanded to do? Well, again, we need to know him, and we need to continue to strive to know him more, because he's God. We are never going to fully know him. It is a constant lifetime of just pursuing him and knowing him more, and God continuing to open our eyes more and more to the grace and the beauty of who he is. We're never going to get a full understanding of him, but we should pursue him. We need to recognize it's only through Christ that we can come into the presence of God. He is the only mediator between a holy God and sinful man. I mean, we just need to spend time with him in his word. We need to spend time with God in prayer. I mean, think about your relationships with other people. We've all had these relationships at some point in our life where we had someone that we were just close with. They were a dear friend of ours. And then something happens and you move, or they get a different job, or there's something that happens where all of a sudden you're not seeing each other as much anymore. And usually you have good intentions and you're like, okay, I'm going to stay in touch with this person. We're not going to let the distance separate us. And usually you're good about it for a while. But often what we find is that years down the road, you think about this person one day and you realize, I haven't spoken to him in years. They rarely even enter your mind anymore. I mean, that is similar to the danger we see expressed here with drifting. You didn't intend to never talk to your friend again, but you just stop paying much attention to that relationship, and it slipped, and you didn't even see it slipping. One day you looked up and you don't even know this person anymore. And how much more critical is that when we're talking about our relationship with Christ? It is something that every day we have to be diligent about, our understanding of the truth that's revealed in him. Because if we aren't laser focused on him and the truth that's revealed in him, there is a very real, very good chance that we're going to be deceived by false teaching. or our own complacency, or our idea that I'm saved. That's not going to happen to me. That warning is not for me. Because it is, and that is exactly what this is warning against. We cannot become apathetic about the gospel. The danger is in drifting away from it. And again, that it is pointing back to everything we see in the scriptures. It's pointing back to the word of God, the teachings of Christ. Cling to those teachings because the gospel is our only hope. If we drift, it is far easier for us to begin embracing error, and we will slip. Our discernment will slip, and we will expose ourselves to great danger. The Christian life is a persevering life. Think about 1 John. We see in 1 John 2:28 and a number of other passages, it talks about abiding in Christ. Now, little children, abide in him. You know, remain in him, stay in him, dwell in him, rest in him. We have to always recognize that it is Jesus Christ that is the giver of our life. We can never lose sight of how great our need is for him. And we are going to have distractions, and we will have discouragements, and we will have trials, and all sorts of issues are going to constantly pop up that try to distract us and try to take our attention away from him. And we may lose focus for a time, but we can't let that loss of focus linger. We have to be firm in our commitment to clinging to Christ and in remaining committed to his word. We have to pray that he will cling to us and not let us drift, that he won't let us fall away. You know, it is so easy today to become preoccupied. There are a billion things out there that want to occupy your time, whether it's entertainment or whether it's even getting too caught up in the news and the direction that our country is taking. And there are certainly reasons to be concerned there. But at the same time, Christ is our only hope there, too. Worrying and getting angry about it makes no difference. So let's take that time and energy and take those issues to God, who is the one who can direct the minds and the hearts of kings. Ask him to have mercy and to open the doors for the leaders of our nation to hear and understand the gospel, because they need the exact same gospel that we do. We are no more deserving than they. And if we lose sight of Christ and his standards, we can slip, because we can fall back into that old mindset of comparing ourselves to others. We lose sight of his standard of righteousness. When we're in the scriptures, the holiness of God is everywhere, and we are exposed to it, and we are forced to evaluate ourselves in the backdrop of the holiness of God, and our sin becomes clear, and our need for a Savior is just clear as day to us. There's no denying it. But when we slip from that, and when we fail to see that standard, we start looking at that guy over there and this guy over here, and, well, I'm not as bad as they are, so surely I'm going to be okay. And again, that is a dangerous place to be. We need to be sure that we are comparing ourselves to the true standard, who is God himself. And his standard reveals that we all need a Savior. So we have to be diligent. We cannot be passive. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that in the matter of our righteousness and justification, we can never say too often that we do nothing. We can do nothing. It is entirely the work of Christ. But once again, we are saved. And given this new life, or once we are saved, and once we are given this new life, then the progressive work of sanctification does not call for passivity, and we are exhorted to activity. So this is something we actively need to guard against. We actively need to pay attention to this. We actively need to be monitoring our lives and being honest with ourselves so that we don't fall into this danger of just drifting away and just looking up one day and, wow, I am way off base, because that is an awful place to be. Now, we find that command, and I'm not going to do justice to these last couple of verses because I don't have much time remaining, but we find the command to pay much closer attention in that warning in verse 1. And then we see in verses 2 through 4 support for what we see in verse 1. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, there are a number of passages that we see in the Old Testament that refer to the involvement of angels in bringing the Old Covenant, in bringing the law. Hebrews 1 clearly explains that those angels, they're inferior to Christ. He is the one who is supreme. So that law given by angels in the Old Covenant and that we see in the Old Testament, it was demonstrated to be true. It was reliable. Israel knew that they could rely on it. The Jewish people, this group in this audience would have recognized that they could rely on it because they've seen it. They've seen the punishment that's come along with it. These people they know eyewitnesses to Christ himself. They're still seeing the sacrificial system going on in the temple. They're familiar with these things. Every violation of the command of God brought with it a punishment. I mean, that is clear throughout the Old Testament. And just consider Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire in the tabernacle. Leviticus 10 tells us that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord for worshiping him in a way that he did not command. That is a severe consequence. But now we have this new covenant. This new covenant is delivered by the person of Christ. It's God the Son in the flesh. He has come to this earth and he has revealed the only means of salvation directly to us. I mean, that is a far better covenant. It is a greater covenant. And people often look to Jesus and they look to the New Testament and what it teaches and they say, well, it's all about love. The Old Testament's gone. It's all about love now. But remember what Jesus himself said about the law. He didn't come to abolish the law. In fact, when we see what he says about it, he magnifies it. I mean, remember, he is the one who reveals that it is not just the physical act of adultery that's a sin, but it's also lust within the heart. He is the one that says it's not just the physical act of murder that's a sin, but so is hatred in your heart. So the law is magnified by the new covenant. It is one thing to just wash your hands as was required by the old covenant. Washing your heart and cleansing your heart is altogether another issue. So the weight that we see in the new covenant, the judgment that we're under, it is a greater condemnation because we are far worse than we originally thought ourselves to be. I mean, yes, there were consequences under the old covenant. And again, that was the one brought by angels. But now we have the new covenant brought by Christ. So the consequences we know are even going to be more severe. Because, I mean, essentially we're rejecting God himself if we reject the only means of salvation that's offered. This salvation, it's so great because of the tremendous magnitude of our guilt. It's the tremendous magnitude of our condemnation. The salvation is so great because of the magnitude of the judgment that we are saved from. But the primary reason it's so great is because of the one who accomplished that salvation for us. It was declared at first by the Lord and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I mean, it was the Lord that brought this message. He was the one that spoke it. God himself is the one who spoke these things. So pay attention. And then much like we see with the remainder of Scripture, anytime testimony is brought, it has to be accompanied by the testimony of witnesses. Well, we see that here as well. We see eyewitnesses who have seen the things. They have validated the words of Christ. They can attest that this man is legitimate. He is who he claims to be. His message is the real thing. And then we're told that even God, the Father himself, attests these things through signs and wonders. And the signs and wonders, it's an interesting thing because you see so many churches today that are out to just like Bethel and churches like Bethel. They're all about the signs and wonders just for the sake of doing things that appear miraculous. But that's not why we see the miracles in the New Testament. We see Jesus himself performing miracles. And yes, he's God. But ultimately, those miracles were performed to validate the message that he gave. He is real. He can be trusted. We need to trust him because look at what he's doing. Only God can do that. And it's the same thing we see with the apostles. They were empowered to perform miracles, and it was the same thing. Look, we have seen the one, the only one who can save us, the only mediator between God and man. We have seen him. We have heard his message, and we can validate, we can confirm that it's true because look at what God has empowered us to do. So it's not just miracles for the sake of miracles. It was to validate the message. And that message is what we can't drift from. So the gospel is true. It is the only hope that we have. So again, I would just encourage you today, whenever we come across warnings like this in the scriptures, don't just pass them by and assume that they're for somebody else, because they are there for a purpose, and they are the guardrails to draw us back to who God is and the fact that we desperately need him. Let's close in prayer.